Last week, we focused on the first six verses of Genesis 37. And it's good to review that just for a moment, what we focused on, because it was an important introduction to what we're going to look at today. The first part of the sermon, we focused on how indeed Joseph was in a difficult and a sad situation. And we have to be careful not to forget that. Sometimes we can sort of gloss over these events in the Old Testament, and because we've known the end of the story ever since many of us were little children in Sunday school class, we can forget just how difficult and how hard it would be to be thrown into a pit, to be sold as a slave, to end up a slave in a faraway land where Joseph would have had to learn a new language. He would have had all of the memories of his childhood, and there he was in the middle of an evil and idolatrous and a dark land. And so we looked at that last week, and we saw that Joseph's situation, it's a sad and it's a dark picture of the consequences of sin. And it was important, we saw, remember that. Don't forget, you could call it a tearjerker of a story. It's just distressingly sad. Betrayal, hardship, slavery. But then we also focused mainly on this one phrase in this chapter. It's in verse 2 and 3, and later it's in verse 21 and 32. And that phrase is, "The Lord was with Joseph in Egypt." The Lord was with Joseph. And we saw that theme, it really dominates this chapter. See, Joseph's brothers, Judah, in the last chapter, and others, they're not walking with the Lord. And they, so to speak, have it all in worldly terms. They live quite good. Judah, he was a wealthy man. But here you have Joseph, and he's a slave. And yet the fact that the Lord was with him, it meant that despite his dark surroundings, despite that hard situation, despite that he was paying really for his brother's sins, the Lord was with him. And there's nothing in this world that makes a greater difference than the presence of the Lord. It transforms Joseph. He goes from a hopeless slave who would have been worn out and used up and probably died in 10 or 20 years of being used as a slave, to a blessed, productive, God-glorifying man who left a testimony with his master of what it meant. And we left off in verse 6, where Joseph's master Potiphar, who would have actually been one of the most powerful men in all of Egypt. We saw he was the head of what would be like the Secret Service in the United States. He was trusted with King Pharaoh's life. And that man trusted Joseph fully. So all of a sudden you see that Joseph, with the Lord's presence, he's only a couple steps away from King Pharaoh. He's trusted. He's blessed. That man, he left everything in Joseph's hand. All he had to worry about, or all he had to know, really, he didn't even have to worry about, is food came on his table. And we looked at how, because the Lord was with Joseph, Joseph already, he became a fulfillment of God's covenant promises. In Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham, God said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And here you see a foreshadowing of that, of greater things to come. Joseph would become a blessing, a deliverer, even for the Egyptians, for Gentiles. He'd provide them with food. And now we come, though, to this point in Joseph's life where his blessing and his success, they lead him also into a snare, into a trap, into a temptation. We're going to look at these verses simply under the theme Joseph's temptation, and we're simply going to work through the passage, beginning at the second part, actually, of verse 6. That's where we left off, verse 6, where we find out in the second part, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Handsome in form. It means Joseph, he was in good shape physically. He was well built. He would have been attractive. He would have been in good shape. And he was also good looking. He was an attractive young man. Here he was, probably 18 or 19, maybe even still 17 at this time. And he's a very good-looking young man. There's actually only one other person in the whole Bible that's described with these kind of words that this much he's good looking, and that's his own mother, Rachel. In chapter 29, verse 17, she also was attractive both in form, meaning shape, and appearance, and Joseph, he'd inherited her good looks. And so here you have this young man in his late teens, and he seems to have it all. Yes, he's a slave, but even a slave in those days who was so diligent and who moved up could become something like a manager in a company in our days. We now don't really have slaves, we just have employees, but somebody who worked very hard, somebody who had gifts, who had abilities, and who was visibly attractive, they really could climb the ladder. And that's happening with Joseph. He's working hard, he's favored, he's blessed. But now, all of these blessings, they begin to become a danger. And it's a reminder again in Genesis that appearance in Genesis, looks, what we see with our eyes, we're warned again and again of the danger of following our eyes. And the danger that comes with appearances, with going after what we see. It's right in the fall itself. The Garden of Eden, the visual appeal of that fruit, it looked good. And that set the fall in motion. And you go throughout Genesis, you can think of somebody like Lot following his eyes. You can think in the last chapter of Judah, he sees a woman of the Canaanites and falls in love with her. Throughout Genesis, those that walk by sight are trouble. They're danger. But here we see the other side of the coin. Now, it's Joseph who's in the middle of the city of man, in the middle of a lust-filled and idolatrous world, and sadly, by no real fault of his own, he becomes the object of the lust. And so we see that there actually can be two sides to the danger. It becomes a temptation to his master's wife, and she has really no self-restraint. The reality is, we have to live in a fallen world, as Joseph did. And now he's noticed, perhaps also because he's hardworking, he's polite, he's kind, he's much more blessed in all respects than her own husband, and she begins to lust after him. But her invitation is coarse. It's harsh, really. She simply says, "Lie with me." It's actually a command. She's telling Joseph what to do. And sadly, in that culture of slavery, this wouldn't be all that unusual. It wouldn't be all that unexpected. It would be expected. A slave was a property of their owner, and certainly it crossed certain boundaries, but there's many writings from those times that it would have been normal, it would have been commonplace for Joseph to obey this command. It would almost be expected. Not quite, but almost. For Joseph to cave in. Even more, if you think about Joseph's situation, how much easier it would be to cave in. He's far from home. He's far from his family. They would never know. How often when people are far from home, the temptations to various sins, they come the most strongly. The temptations to go to places that you wouldn't normally go, to be with people and do things that you wouldn't normally do. And even especially for young men who are perhaps well brought up. Maybe they're on a business trip or they're at a conference far from home, and perhaps they're more polite and they're more kind than those around them. And that even becomes a snare in a sense. See, there's so many reasons that Joseph could slip into this trap. If he were bitter, if he were angry about the Lord's providences in his life. After all, it's not Joseph's fault that he's so far from home, that he's a slave, that he's single. Joseph, in this situation, if there ever was a situation that it would be easy to fall into temptation, this would be it. Far from home, a lot of emotional baggage, you could say. It would be the easiest thing to cave in. But there's one thing that we looked at last week in the context that will not allow Joseph to cave in. And that is, the Lord was with Joseph in Egypt. You have to read that as the book ends. It's twice in the first two verses. It's twice at the end in this whole chapter. And the fact that Joseph is able to stand in the face of what would almost seem like impossible temptation is the Lord was with Joseph. He didn't walk alone. Joseph knew, even though he was far from home, far from the eyes of his father, even though he was far from the covenant family, he did not walk alone. And believers, if you are to stand in the face of temptation, you must have that sense and you must cultivate that sense that the Lord is with you. If you wake up in the morning and you have your breakfast and you rush off to work and all you're thinking about is I have to do this and this and this, and there's no pause for prayer, there's no reading of the scriptures, there's no walking with the Lord, it becomes much easier to fall into temptation. But here you have this young man, Joseph, and we don't know exactly what all his habits were, but certainly he walked every step with a sense that the Lord was with him. And right away he sees the way out of the temptation. He refuses it. He will not fall. And what Joseph does, he refuses. He knows exactly why he must refuse. Actually, you notice that when Joseph refuses this temptation, he speaks quite a few words. Yes, verse 8 and 9, they're only two verses, but if you do a comparison, she tries to lure him in with this coarse lie with me. Two words in the original Hebrew. And then you have Joseph. He actually gives a very noble speech. It's very rational. It goes point by point. And you can see a man who's been meditating on and who knows who the Lord is and how things ought to run in this world, how things ought to be done. Verses 8 and 9. He begins with his relationship to his master and how he's trusted. Joseph knows that when things are done properly in a society, that the foundations of a society are good relationships, godliness. It's built on trust. If you can't trust your employees, what good are they, ultimately? And Joseph, right away, he points to the fact he's been blessed through this trust. He's climbed the ladder. This is exactly how he got where he was. Why? And how could he undermine that trust that the master has for the employee? It's so strong. He's being so blessed by it. Then he moves from the trust in the master-servant relationship. Now he moves to marriage. Joseph understands that marriage is sacred. Even if it was normal in those times, many of those empires and many of those cultures and even our own, adultery is quite normal. It's normal for people to have a mistress on the side. Perhaps people didn't talk about it so much. Now it seems to be more openly admitted. That was quite normal. But Joseph understands that marriage is sacred, that it ought to be an unbreakable bond. And even if this is an Egyptian marriage of a people that are far off from the Lord God, that are deep into idolatry, Joseph recognizes that even that marriage is sacred. It's a gift of God. It's a boundary that never must be crossed. And so he refuses. And then finally, at the end of verse 9, come to this third ultimate reason. So it's been the master-servant relationship, the trust. Then it's been the marriage, the husband-wife relationship. But now Joseph comes to the ultimate reason. It would be a sin against God. Now, we might think at times that we have some good reasons not to sin. Maybe we point at certain sins and we say, if you slip into that sin, it's going to cause some heartache and some pain. You better not do that. It's going to cause family issues. If you fall into that sin, it's going to cause the breakdown of your own nation. And we can point at all these things. We try to deal with abortion. Perhaps, and we give some arguments why it's not a good idea. Does this and that in society? Or perhaps we appoint to adultery or to divorce or some other immorality. And we can give these rational and these logical arguments. But you see, in the end and ultimately, and what we need to testify to our culture and to our government is not just, well, it causes all these social problems and it causes hurt and pain and family breakdown. It is a sin against God.
And if you, as a Christian, are going to stand like Joseph did, and if you're going to have that exit in the time of temptation that Corinthians speaks about, that's the ultimate exit. That's the ultimate reason. He knows it would be a sin against God. It's, don't mean to be casual, but it would be a slap in the face to God. It would be reprehensible in His sight. It would be disgusting. And Joseph, because he walks with God and he has a sense of the presence with God, this is his ultimate reason, and it slams the door shut on the sin. Certainly the other reasons are good, but you can see he's building and building, and here is the ultimate reason. It would be a sin against God. And there's nothing more important to remember when you're in the face of a temptation. Because there will be times when others aren't watching, when nobody else is around. You think, it's just a sin in my mind. No one else will know. I can entertain this thought, or I can watch this, or I can do this. I'm far from home. Those are gateways to death. But to slam the door on those sins, Christian, you must have an abiding sense of the presence of God, and you must be praying for it. The Father promises to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And you see this last point he makes. It's a sin against God. It's like a nail in the coffin. The final nail. It's like the door is slammed. He stands in the face of temptation. And you know, even saying this, when another person is tempting you, can help to slam and to close that door. No, the Lord God knows. God would be offended. God would be wronged. Do you remember this? When you're far from the community, maybe even a week when you're on vacation, like many of you are, do you remember? God is here. God is with us. He knows all things. He knows the thoughts and the intents of your heart. God would be offended. God would be wronged by the sin. Do you remember this? Behind closed doors or in the darkest corners of the thoughts of your mind. If a believer is to have victory over temptation, they must have an abiding sense of the presence of God. He's all-knowing. Offending Him is the worst of the worst. The best deterrent to sin is walk with God. Well, now we move to verse 10. Sadly, there are those people that this means nothing to. They're so far gone, they're so unfamiliar with the holiness of God that like this wife, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day, even after hearing this rebuke, again and again and again, she tries and tries, but he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. You see, it's ongoing, the temptation. Day in and day out, he must obey God and not this woman. How much easier, humanly speaking, it would be to cave in. Must have been difficult for him. He must have wished that she would just give up, she would just stop, that the temptations would go away, that the nagging, the bothering. It reminds us, actually, as Joseph goes through the temptations of his life, it ought to remind us, and it actually ought to point us to the temptations of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews teaches us he was tempted in all points, as we are. And as he was on this earth, you think he went to the wilderness, he was repeatedly tempted by Satan. As the Lord Jesus, as he traveled towards Jerusalem, as you read in the Gospels again and again, these men come trying to ensnare him in his words, trying to tempt him. They're constantly circling and asking these questions. And as he faces the cross, and as he knows he's going to face death, even for his sin, or for the sins of others, he became sin for us. He even pled, let this cup pass from me. The Lord Jesus Christ went through temptation after temptation, trial after trial. But he never gave in. And you see Joseph here, he's a shadow of that. He's a picture of that. He points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph here, he had a cross to bear. It was not easy for him. Day after day, he must have wished, he must have hoped that this would end, that this woman would turn her affections somewhere else,
that she'd become ashamed or even convicted of her sin, but it was not to be. And sadly, that's real.
Believer, in a world given over to sin,
there are times that you may pray for an easy exit from a temptation or a quick exit, and it may not come. This was day after day, again and again. Sadly, that happens. It's a reality. And so we must be faithful to go back to His Word, go back to prayer. Well, things don't work out well for Joseph. Each servant was going about their tasks. And it so happened one day, and it's very much emphasized in the text, he's alone in the house with her, and it's no fault of his own in the wording. He's simply going about his tasks, and it was bound to happen eventually that one servant would go here and one would go there, and he would end up alone in the house with her. And he's doing his work, he's being diligent, and she seizes on the opportunity. She tries to physically take him for herself. By the way, it's on the basis of passages like this one and others that many Christians, and especially certain men who knew the danger of their situation. You can think of an example of Billy Graham. He had this rule. He would never be alone in a room with a woman other than his wife. There can be, depending perhaps on the person, but there can be, and there is for many of you men here, a great wisdom in trying not to be alone with women other than your wife. We won't make a rule about that you need to apply it in every single situation. Obviously, that gets awkward and that gets difficult. But there is a certain wisdom to that rule that some have for that life, for that fence that they've put around themselves. There is a time to be very careful about who you're alone with. Now, that can't be your only rule. Obviously, it's going to happen. Walking with the Lord and walking with God needs to be the ultimate fence around your life. But here, Joseph, he does exactly that. He realizes what's happening. She's grabbed his garment and he flees. He runs from that room. He takes off as quickly as he can. His garment was probably more of a tunic, something like more like the togas that you would see the Greeks wear. They didn't have such complicated clothing like we do with all of the sleeves and the buttons and the different things. They had these garments that were wrapped around him, and she grabs it and he runs. He runs off without even his clothing. He's a picture of forsaking everything, leaving everything behind to be righteous, to be holy. By the way, there's a strong theme in Joseph's life that teaches us something. It's his clothing. It's woven through his life again and again. He begins with a kingly robe, a robe of many colors. And you put that together with Joseph's dreams, and you see that the Lord has chosen him for great things. And then his brothers, they take that robe away from him, and it's covered with blood. And he's sold into slavery, and you see the picture there. The king is taken down. He was supposed to be the leader of his people. He was supposed to be the chosen one, to be the savior and the king that would be bowed to. Instead, his royal robe is torn from him. It's covered with blood. But now, in a sense, Joseph goes even lower. He's humiliated even more. Even his slave's garment is taken from him. He's left naked and shamed. Sin is put on his account that doesn't belong to him at all. He's accused even though he's innocent. So you see the picture again. Another shadow, another arrow pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Yes, Joseph's a pale shadow. He's human. But you can see all those pictures. And in the end, actually, Genesis 41, verse 42, Pharaoh will give Joseph his own royal robe again, even a ring. He'll be clothed again. But here, Joseph, we find him here left with nothing. No robe, no dignity, no reputation, and it's all a lie. He's been righteous. He's numbered with the sinners. It's a picture of the work of Satan. Satan means accuser. And here Satan, he's used this woman to pin sins on Joseph that don't belong on his account. Satan, he constantly tries to add and burden God's people with accusations of sin. And here Satan's working through this unnamed woman, we never know her name, to accuse Joseph, to expose him as so-called guilty for sins he never committed. Well, she's devious. She's a deceptive enemy. She realizes she's been spurned, and now her attraction, now her desire for Joseph turns to hatred. She can't get what she wants, and now she's bitter. She wants revenge. If she can't have Joseph, the plot forms in her mind immediately. She's happy to get rid of him, to destroy him, to punish him, even have him killed. You see, the normal thing to happen in this situation is Joseph would be executed. It would surely normally lead to death. If you read about Egypt at that time, especially if a slave tried to commit a rape, which is what he was being condemned for here, or accused of here, that would lead ordinarily to death. And her words, they're filled with lies. She wants the worst for Joseph. She wants to have him killed. She first needs some witnesses. And so she musters up some false witnesses. She uses the other servants to get them on her side. Notice how she uses even the word Hebrew in verse 14 and 17. She's stirring up a certain anti-Semitism, and she's gathering in this group of false witnesses to testify. It's a work of, it's really satanic. It's dark. And here you have the innocent one. The servants are stirred up against their Hebrew manager and their master. And she talks behind her own husband's back. And she basically organizes a rebellion against Joseph, who at this point is a manager of the house. And she organizes a rebellion against her own husband. She puts pressure on him, all because of her own sin. False accusations. Her story is really not all that convincing. The fact that she has his garment, it's really neither here nor there. It would factually, if Joseph gave his side of the story, the fact that his garment was there, being a strong young man, he could have easily taken his garment with him if her story was true. It fits as much. It could easily be proof of his innocence and of her sin. And the story does have an unexpected end. Certainly the master is angry when he hears the story. But it's not in the original one. It's not 100% certain if he's angry at Joseph or if he's angry at his wife or perhaps he's somewhat angry at Joseph, but he's not quite sure. He may well have known what's really behind this. He may have trusted Joseph more than he trusted his wife. Because when he sends Joseph to prison, and when he sends Joseph to the king's prison, that's not ordinary. That's not really expected. Perhaps he just had a soft spot for Joseph because Joseph had worked so hard. But for Joseph to survive this, and to survive this accusation as a Hebrew slave in Egypt, it's a miracle. It's certainly a picture, again, that the Lord was with Joseph in Egypt, because all you could expect here is that he would be executed, but he's kept alive. It's lenient. He's sent to prison. It's interesting, by the way, that in this event, as the Bible recounts it, there's a prison. And 100 or so years ago, these people who are critical of the Bible, these scholars, especially in universities in Europe, they claim to be Christians, but they would pick apart the Bible and they'd say it's all myths. And they would say there were no prisons in this time. There were no prisons this early. They just whipped people or executed them or made them pay back. But nobody put anybody in prison back in these deep, dark ages of the past. Well, the interesting thing is, archaeology has proven since, and now it's 100% accepted, the Egyptians did have prisons at this time, and they did use them. And in the last 100 or so years, archaeology again and again and again, it proves that the Bible is true, that it's historical, that it's factual. So be careful who you believe when people kind of poke these little prods into the Bible and they try to pick it apart again and again. It's genuine. Joseph would have been sent to a prison. This is real.
It really did happen.
And it really did happen in those times. Here he was, far from home though, already in Egypt. He's betrayed by his brothers. And now it just seems to get worse. Lies and slander. False accusation. Even an Egyptian prison, that's no good place to be. It's better than death, perhaps. But then you see, again, verse 21 and 23, the Lord was with Joseph in Egypt. They're no match. These lies, this slander, these prison walls, for the Lord's presence and for the Lord's power and the Lord's blessing. The prison keeper now begins to favor Joseph. He rises up. He's given responsibilities. The prison keeper now becomes a parallel to Potiphar. He doesn't even have to do his duties anymore. Joseph manages. He's careful. He's wise. He gets a position of authority. And he prospers. And again, it's a picture when the Lord is with his people, no matter where they are. We looked at that last week, whether it's the hospital bed, whether it's the sickness, the disease, the family problems. There is a blessing that the Lord has upon his people that they can bear fruit. And that may not be a fruit that the world values. Being in a prison and being honest and hardworking so that the prison master trusts you, that's not such a great thing in the world's eyes. But in the believer's eyes, we see how the Lord blesses his people in the hardest, in the worst situations. It doesn't always mean material blessing. It doesn't mean health all the time or a management position. But when the Lord was with Joseph, he was blessed even in that situation. Now, it would have been hard for Joseph. Psalm 105, verse 18 says, Joseph was in fetters. He was in chains. This was no easy place to be. But yet the Lord made it a place of fruitfulness and of blessing. Not the kind of blessing maybe that the world values, but the kind of blessing, the fruits of the Spirit that the believer ought to value. Well, what are we supposed to learn from this situation? What should we take home from it? Well, first again, we see Joseph, the righteous one. Joseph is such a contrast to his brothers. He is utterly and absolutely different. Again and again, he is righteous. His brothers are running around committing all kinds of sins. And here is Joseph. He stands in the face of a trial. Even though he's not stained, even slightly by sin, he's falsely accused. And he's a picture ultimately pointing to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ in that. But what's important in Genesis is he is the exact opposite of his brothers, Judah and Reuben and Simeon and Levi and all of those dark and disgusting events we've looked at the last few weeks. And here, Joseph, he loses his garment. Remember the last chapter? Judah lost his staff and his signet in a disgusting situation. Later, there are proofs of his dark sin. But here is Joseph. Even though he is a slave, even though he has so little, the Lord is with him. The Lord has sanctified him, really set him apart and made him different so that he may be a Savior. You see, secondly, Joseph, he's being humiliated for a reason. He's being taken to the lowest of the low places. Seemed bad enough to be sold by his brothers, to be in a pit, to be a slave. Now he's taken even lower, false accusations. Imagine the emotional pain and the spiritual struggle for Joseph. But he's being taken to these low places so that the power and the glory of God in giving a Savior to his people would be shown. Joseph is being humbled this low so that there will be no doubt that the Lord has given a Savior. He'll ascend all the way from the bottom of prison to the right hand of Pharaoh, and it's proof the Lord was with him. But it would become a shadow again, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Joseph, as he's in prison here, and as he's been sold, Joseph, humanly speaking, worldly or earthly standards of righteousness. Certainly all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Certainly Joseph was a sinner. But if we evaluate his life on an earthly sense, he does not at all deserve what he gets. He's righteous. His brothers, they're the murderers, the adulterers, the man-stealers, the rebels. They commit crime after crime. They should have been paying for their sin. They should have been in prison. They deserve to even die for their crimes. Simeon, Levi, Reuben, Judah. And now Joseph, he takes the place that they deserve, and he will be exalted as their Savior. And you see, the Lord is teaching His people all through the Old Testament, you need a Savior. You need me to give you a Savior. You cannot save yourselves. And the Lord demonstrates by taking Joseph to the very bottom and then working all of these miracles that He will raise up. He will give a Savior. And there's all these parallels. Joseph pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's remarkably silent when he's accused. In the face of his accusers, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, Isaiah 53. Hebrews 5, verse 8, in his humiliation, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And here the Lord raised up an obedient Savior for his people, pointing you to the King of Kings and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, as much as Joseph was humiliated, his clothing stolen, the unjust reproach, the accusations, the selling into slavery for a price, as bad as it was for Joseph, it's nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings who descended to this earth, who humbled himself, who went even to prison because of the lies and the slander of false witnesses who were gathered around. His condemnation, there's nothing more unjust. And God here is preparing His people to see, you are a sinner. You need to be saved. This is what your sins cause. This is what you deserve. You ought to be in prison. You ought to be even in hell itself. But there's one. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's gone to the very depths for sinners. And the picture of the Scriptures is either you die or He dies. Either He pays the penalty, He is your substitute, or you try and go it alone your own way. But you see, this covenant family, these brothers of Joseph, they're on a fast track to hell. There's no other way to put it. All that we've seen in Genesis, it's depravity, it's darkness. It's as dark as it gets. But the Lord was with Joseph that He could raise up a Savior for them. And the question you need to ask is, have you seen how much you need the Savior? That if the Lord left you in your sin and let you go where you would end up and where you would deserve to be, not just famine, but even hell itself. And He's raised up a Savior, even from the depths. He's risen indeed, so that sinners may be saved. And so the call is, come, trust, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.